Good morning, Cross Creek. If you could please turn in your Bibles to Jonah chapter 3. This past Thursday, British Prime Minister Liz Truss announced her resignation after a chaotic 45 days in office. There will be much to say about her short time in office, but one of them is not that it was effective. She contrasts greatly with another PM who is known for his effectiveness and ability to lead Britain through trying times. Winston Churchill became the British Prime Minister in May of 1940 during the early part of World War II as Nazi Germany spread out throughout all of Europe. And it was in his inaugural speech to the House of Commons that Churchill made his intentions extremely clear as to what he was going to do as the new PM. I vetted the following for length and clarity. This is what Churchill said. "In this crisis of hope, I may be pardoned if I do not address the House at any length today. I would say to the House this: I have nothing to offer but blood, toil, tears, and sweat. We have before us an ordeal of the most grievous kind. We therefore have us many, many long months of struggle and of suffering. You ask, what is our policy? I can say, it is to wage war with all our might and with all the strength that God can give us, to wage war against a monstrous tyranny. That is our policy. You ask, what is our aim? I can answer in one word. It is victory. Victory at all costs, victory in spite of all terror, victory, however long and hard the road may be, for without victory, there is no survival." Churchill's speech and the many that followed, there's a quick succession of three speeches that he had in the late spring, early summer. It really helped energize the British people in order to fight against the Nazi regime. What a speech. And as convincing as Churchill's speech was, as we will see in our text this morning, there is an even more potent speech that has existed. As several weeks ago, we started our series on the book of Jonah. Jonah is a rebellious prophet who is used by a merciful God. We're introduced to him as he runs away from his calling as a prophet and runs away from God in his presence. However, it's the Lord God, who is persistent to bless Jonah and everyone around him. And we continue to see that very persistence this morning as well. So, if you could, let's dive in together to Jonah chapter 3, verses 1 through 3. "Then the word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time, saying, 'Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it the message that I tell you.' So Jonah arose and went to Nineveh according to the word of the Lord. Now Nineveh was an exceedingly great city, 3 days' journey in its breadth. Jonah began to go into the city, going a day's journey, and he called out, 'Yet 40 days in Nineveh shall be overthrown.' The word of the Lord came to Jonah and he went." God said, "Arise," and Jonah arose. In chapter 3, it acts as a new beginning for Jonah. You see, because chapter 3, it opens with the same words as chapter 1. It's meant to remind us of where we've been with this titular prophet. See, after he rebelled in his heart, Jonah ran away to Tarshish, away from the presence of the Lord. He boarded a boat, but was soon thrown overboard to his death. It was then that God caused a great fish to eat him alive as a way to preserve his life. And then after 3 days and three nights, Jonah, to his great glee, was vomited onto dry land. It was here, at this point, that I suppose that Jonah decides that it was futile to run away from God any longer. So he complies, and he goes to Nineveh. Nineveh is a great city, it's described as. It has many people. It spans a great distance. The text calls out that it takes 3 days to go cover the entire ground of the city. And it was after 1 day's journey there that Jonah delivers the world's best sermon. In fact, it's the rest of chapter 3. It details what only can be described as a mass repentance of the people of Nineveh, from the lowliest of citizens to even the high king on the throne. Nineveh and its country, Assyria, it's known for its violent and evil ways. For example, the countries that they would defeat, they would often take them and then impale them on poles. And if not impaling them, they would dismember or disfigure them. However, his sermon, Jonah's sermon, it resulted in a complete change of the Ninevites. So it's like it's the world's best sermon. But also, it might just be the world's shortest sermon as well. It's actually just 5 words in Hebrew. But boy, these are 5 words that are so powerful because they're God's words. Check it out, verse 2. Did you notice what it says? Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, call out against it the message that I tell you. See, it was God who told Jonah exactly what to say. There's this intriguing little word here that God tells Jonah to use. In Hebrew, it's afak, H-P-K, afak. There's no vowels originally in Hebrew. In the English word for us, it can be translated as overthrown or overturned. Overthrown as in destroyed, like 40 days in Nineveh shall be destroyed. Or it could be translated as overturned, as in a complete change or transformation, as in 40 days in Nineveh will be transformed. See, both options, either overturned or overthrown, destroyed or transformed, they are legitimate options. And it all depends on the context in which the word is placed. Okay, so what is it here? Which one is it here in our passage this morning? Well, this is what's so intriguing about our passage. Because clearly, God intends for the Ninevites to hear that total destruction is imminent. And they hear that message loud and clear, do they not? However, at the end of chapter 3, we see that the Ninevites are not destroyed. They're completely transformed. So it's a wordplay. God knew exactly what he was doing when he told Jonah to use the word overthrown. Friends, there is a truth here that we must not miss. Everyone will be afak. Each person will either be overthrown through destruction, or each person will be overturned through a transformed, renovated, new life. Each person, at the end of time, they'll either experience God's wrath or God's total mercy. Well, we know the result of the sermon. It's a complete repentance and transformation of the people of Nineveh. And the rest of our passage, well, at least the largest chunk of our passage, the verses 5 through 8, it not only gives us the details of what repentance looked like for the Ninevites, but also these verses act to be as instructive towards us. It helps us know what repentance should look like in our lives. So let's turn our attention to the 4 principles that I see here of repentance found in verses 5 through 8. Read with me, verses 5 through 8. and the people of Nineveh believed God. They called for a fast and put on sackcloth from the greatest of them to the least of them. The word reached the king of Nineveh, and he arose from his throne, removed his robe, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat in ashes. And he issued a proclamation and published it throughout Nineveh by the decree of the king and his nobles. Let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock, taste anything. Let them not feed or drink water, but let man and beast be covered with sackcloth, and let them call out mightily to God. Let everyone turn from his evil way and from the violence that is in his hands. Boy, what an exceedingly great turn of events. Like I mentioned, there's at least four principles of repentance here found in this passage. The first principle is this: repentance requires conviction of sin. I mean, there's no doubt that the Ninevites, they feel conviction here. You can see it right there in the verse 5. They hear the troubling news of impending destruction, and their response is immediate and heartfelt. Now, this reminds me of Acts chapter 2, verse 37. And if you could, please put your finger in Jonah and then turn over to Acts chapter 2, verse 37. The majority of Acts is, Acts 2 rather, it's dominated by another sermon, this one given by the Apostle Peter. He gives this sermon to a very, very large crowd. And although Peter's sermon is not five words in length, just like Jonah's, it does have a similar effect. Now, Peter's sermon, it ends in verse 36, and we're going to pick it up in verse 37. So if you could read with me verses 37 through 41. And now when they, that's the people, heard this, they were cut to the heart, and they said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Brothers, what shall we do?" And Peter said to them, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and for your children, and for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself." And with many other words, he bore witness and continued to exhort them, saying, "Save yourselves from this crooked generation." So those who received his word were baptized, and they were added that day about 3,000 souls. A large crowd, they hear Peter's sermon, and it says that they were, quote, cut to the heart. That's conviction. They felt the weight of Peter's words, and then they saw their own lives, and they recognized that something had to give. So they asked Peter, "What should we do? What do we do about this? What should give?" And Peter's response is what? Repent. They must repent. Just like the crowd listening to Peter and the people of Nineveh, conviction means that we will be cut to the heart. Feeling conviction can happen when we're in the middle of a conversation with another believer. Or it can happen while listening to a sermon, or through personal Bible study, or prayer. However, when we are cut to the heart, it is because we see two things with greater clarity. The first thing we see with greater clarity is what God demands of us. And the second thing we see with more clarity is our own rebellious hearts and our actions in light of those standards that God lays out for us. So, a rhetorical question for you. What situations and contexts do you most clearly experience conviction? Well, what a great thing to be cut to the heart. I mean it. What a great thing to be cut to the heart. I mean, don't squander the grace of God to you through conviction. Yes, It is God's grace that you feel conviction for sin. There's objective truth in the world. God is the author of that truth, and he lays out the lines clearly as to what is good and what is evil in the world, what is righteousness and what is wickedness. And conviction is the clear knowledge of the truth of our sin, and it gives us an opportunity for repentance. So if you feel conviction, that means God is at work in you. And that means that it's his desire that we all grasp repentance. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient towards you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. Well, back in Jonah chapter 3, I would be remiss not to mention that the Ninevites and their conviction and what that actually looked like, their remorse. You can see it in Jonah chapter 3, verses 5 and 6 and 8. Their conviction, it took upon a physical form of fasting and then putting on sackcloth and sitting down in ashes. Sackcloth, it was just coarse cloth that was meant to be unpleasant to have on. And then fasting and the sackcloth and the ashes, all of that was act to symbolize mourning and for your personal sin and humility that is required to repent. It was common practice at that time to show repentance. Okay, so principle number one that we see here in Jonah chapter 3, repentance requires conviction. Principle number two, repentance grows our belief in God. We see this principle also in verse 5. It says it right there. And the people of Nineveh believed God. Now clearly, the people of Nineveh, they believe the words that Jonah spoke about God, of course, of which they were to be destroyed. However, this phrase in Hebrew is an idiom that actually means much more. Not only does it mean that they believe God's words, but it also means that they believe God himself. They grew in trust. You see, repentance and belief, they go together. True repentance will cause someone to grow in their belief in God. I mean, Jesus himself. Mark chapter 1, verse 15, he says this. He preaches the gospel and said, repent and believe in the gospel. The apostle Paul in Acts chapter 20, verse 21, he taught that all people should, quote, repent toward God and have faith, that's belief, in the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, repentance and belief go together. You see, repentance, it draws us back to God. It draws us back to his person, his nature, his will, his way. Repentance should give us a deeper belief in him. How so, you ask? How does repentance give us a deeper belief in God? Repentance reminds us of his grace. It gives us a clear picture of our wickedness, but also his nature. Yes, it gives us a clear picture of our sin, but also it gives us a clear picture of his love. Repentance provides a way for us to see his amazing grace through the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. So another question for you. When you repent, what are you aware of? What do you see? Do you see your wrong? Well, good, right? We all should see our wrong. But do you also see the forgiveness that is also found in Christ alone? A repentance that only brings about knowledge of our sin, whereby our thoughts terminate on ourselves, is not biblical repentance. true repentance, we will see our wrong, but it will also end with a greater belief in God and his work through Jesus on the cross. Repentance grows our belief in God. Principle number three. Repentance means getting off the throne. Love this detail here. Check it out, verse 6. The word reached the king of Nineveh, and he arose from his throne, removed his robe, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat in ashes. Love this. The king of Nineveh, he did not see it fit to repent and stay seated on his throne. That would just be silliness to him. He understood that humility is a prerequisite for repentance. And he knew that humility is not possible while he remains in a position of power and authority. Repentance means getting off our throne. Have you ever seen a small child attempt to reign and rule from their tiny thrones? Mom, I don't want to wear a coat outside. I'm not going to get cold. And then 5 minutes later, Mom, where'd you put my coat? I'm cold. Happens every time. Many of us act the same way. We're just a few years older. I don't want to live my life based on God's standards and what he says. I want to do what I want to do. And then 5 years later, why is my life in shambles? See, it doesn't matter if you're someone with a big, important job with lots of responsibility and authority, or you had that job before you retired, or it doesn't matter if you, or if the world considers you to be a nobody. See, no one enjoys giving up control. We would rather stay in charge of our own lives, make our own decisions. And the only one that really gets input in our own lives is me, myself, and I. However, that kind of arrogance has no place in biblical repentance. In other words, repentance means we give up control of our lives. It means we are yielding to God. It means we're no longer in charge. Yielding control is admitting that we are wrong. Yielding control is admitting not only that we're wrong, but we got in this situation because we put ourselves in this situation. Yielding control is admitting that God knows what's best in our life and living out what he has determined, not what we have determined. And I'm not only talking about getting off the throne in the little moments of life, but I'm also talking about the whole trajectory of our lives. This is the essence of becoming a Christian. It means that all of my life choices, all my purposes and goals, all of what I do should be, must be filtered through God and his will, not my own. Here's my question. Think about. Are you a person known for yielding control to God? Or are you known as the person who stays on the throne of your own life? Well, repentance requires conviction. Repentance grows our belief in God. Repentance means getting off the throne. And then finally, principle number four that I see here in Jonah chapter 3, repentance requires changed actions. We can see this in verse 8. This is the king of Nineveh. He's speaking. He says, let everyone turn from his evil way and from the violence that is in his hands. Boy, don't miss this detail. Repentance is not repentance unless there are changed actions. If you could, please keep your finger here and again in Jonah chapter 3. Go ahead, turn to 1 Thessalonians. 1 Thessalonians. The book of 1 Thessalonians is a letter written to the church that meets in Thessalonica. And Paul, he's the author of Thessalonians, 1 and 2 Thessalonians. He's writing to these people after having spent time sharing the gospel to them. He loves them, and he's heard reports of their growing faith in Christ. And so the opening paragraph is a prayer of thanksgiving to them and what he sees and what he's heard. So if you could read with me, 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 9. For they themselves report concerning us the kind of reception we had among you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God. These people, the Thessalonians, they turned from worshiping idols to worshiping the living and true God. Repentance means a complete 180 turn. It's a change. It's a complete change in direction. Before Christ, you're going in one direction. And then you meet him, you repent, you turn in the other direction where Christ is, where he's going. Just like how repentance and belief go together, repentance and changed actions, they go together. In Acts chapter 26, verse 20, the Apostle Paul, once again, he's speaking this time to the governor of Judah. This is Agrippa II. He explains the purpose of his life and ministry, what his life is all about. This is what he says, quote, that all people should repent and turn to God, performing deeds in keeping with their repentance. There it is. Repentance, turning to God, starting to live differently with changed actions. Repentance and actions, new actions, change actions, they go together. I want to be clear here, though. Changed actions does not mean only putting an end to sinful things. No, we must do that. We must put to death the wrong actions that we're doing. However, repentance, changed actions, must also include doing the positive as well. Repentance looks like committing to purposeful acts of righteousness. For example, it could look like being a person who once had a critical spirit, but now they've turned to Christ and now they enjoy encouraging and blessing others. That's changed actions. It's just not stopping the critical spirit. It's also blessing others. So, a question for all of us. What does your relationship with repentance look like? What does your relationship with repentance look like? Are you a person who regularly experiences conviction of sin and remorse for rebelling against him? Have you gotten off the throne of your life by giving up control to King Jesus? When you repent, does it increase your belief in God and your love for him? If that's you, praise God. Amen. Don't stop. However, if that's not you, my question is, what keeps you from repentance? Think about it. Take a moment. What keeps you from repentance? Consider your life, your disposition. Why are you not a person of repentance? Is it fear of humility? Pride of self? Or maybe you just can't imagine that God would ever accept you. You fear him, so you run from him. The Ninevites, they repent. And in their repentance, though, they experienced a level of uncertainty. They themselves, they are unsure if God will accept them. So read with me, starting in verse 9, what happens next. And actually, let's get some runway here. Let's start in verse 8 through 10. Again, the king speaking. But let man and beast be covered with sackcloth, and let them call out mightily to God. Let everyone turn from his evil way and from the violence that is in his hands. Who knows? God may turn and relent and turn from his fierce anger so that we may not perish. When God saw what they did, how they turned from their evil way, God relented of the disaster that he said that he would do to them, and he did not do it. The king of Nineveh, he says, who knows? God may relent so that we may not perish. He doesn't know if God will actually relent or not. Who knows? You know, the captain of the ship in chapter 1, verse 6, he says essentially the same thing. Chapter 1, verse 6, he says this, perhaps God will give us a thought that we may not perish. Who knows? Perhaps. See, these guys do not know if God is merciful. And so they have nothing to hang their hat on. Will he be merciful or will he be vengeful? See, from their perspective, this is an actual question. And God's answer to that question means either life or certain death. Okay, so what happens here in the text? Jonah 3. What happens to the sailors in the ship and the people in Nineveh? God is merciful. God is merciful. He relents. They do not perish. You see, it only makes sense for someone to doubt the mercy of God if that person does not know Christ. Last passage, if you could, turn with me to Matthew chapter 12. Matthew chapter 12. I referenced Matthew 12 last week, and I want to take another look at it together today. There's these religious leaders, the Pharisees and the scribes. They are talking to Jesus, and they ask for proof of his authority. And so Jesus responds to them. And this is what he says. We're going to read it. Matthew chapter 12, verses 39 through 41. But Jesus, answered them, religious leaders. An evil and adulterous generation seeks for a sign, but no sign will be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. The men of Nineveh will rise up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it. For they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and behold, something greater than Jonah is here. The people of Nineveh, they repented at Jonah's short 5-word sermon. And they, it says in Matthew 12, will condemn anyone that hears the gospel message and does not repent and believe. Why? What's the reason? Matthew 12. Because someone who is greater than Jonah is here. Jesus, the gospel messenger, he is greater than Jonah. Jesus does not just speak the words of God. He is God. He's our Savior. He's the reason that we can experience a transformed life and avoid the punishment that we deserve. He took the punishment. He took it upon himself, and he gave us his mercy instead. It's through Jesus' death on the cross that we are forgiven for our rebellion. And not only that, he gives us a transformed new life. Without Jesus, we have nothing except for imminent destruction. So it only makes sense to doubt the mercy of God if you do not look at the cross of Christ. What confidence does someone have if they do not believe in Christ? None. However, for a Christian who does believe, what confidence do they have? Every bit of confidence. A tremendous confidence in God's mercy, because we look back and we see what Jesus did on Calvary. A reminder. God tells Jonah, here's the words I want you to preach to Nineveh. A reminder for us. Everyone will be a fuck. Everyone will experience being overthrown or overturned. Each person at the end of time will either experience God's wrath or God's mercy. So what is our application this morning from our text? Let's be people of repentance. Let's be people who look to the cross of Christ with confidence and give God control of our lives. If you're not a Christian, I encourage you to make that choice today. Turn to God. Repent of your ways. And I guarantee you will receive mercy. Just look at the cross. A brief word to Christians. A Christian is a Christian because they have repented. So if the Christian life begins with repentance, that must mean that the Christian life must continue with repentance. What do I mean? Because of who we are, a Christian will continue to do acts in alignment with their initial repentance. Jesus himself, he said in Matthew chapter 3, verse 8, bear fruit in keeping with your repentance. Repentance is hard, but it should be a regular practice of a believer. We should not hesitate to yield control, daily control of our lives to Christ. We should not hesitate to admit our failures. And we should be known for being people who humbly and quickly repent when we are wrong. Why? Brothers and sisters, friends, we know we have a loving Savior who is full of mercy. God is persistent to bless. We know this because we can look with confidence back to the cross. So let us be people of repentance. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, I love that we can come to you in confidence and not wonder if we shall receive mercy. For we have received mercy in Jesus Christ, and we so thank you for your great love. And I pray that you would press that truth deep into each one of our hearts, that we would know of your love more, that you would melt us so that we would repent quickly and often when we see our sin. God, I pray that you would be in each one of our hearts, that you would parse our personalities and our dispositions so that we would understand what holds us back. Would you, in your gentleness and kindness, remind us of your love? We pray this in gratitude and anticipation. In Jesus' name.